Okay, we're going to begin an open forum. Let's just have a brief word of prayer and ask God's blessing on this hour also, as soon as these people get seated. Heavenly Father, once again, we implore Thee for Thy blessing. For Father, we know that without Thy blessing we're nothing. We know that it's all fruitless and a failure. We implore Thee for Thy blessing on this hour, that everything that we talk about may be to Thy glory. Oh Father, how we thank Thee that Thou art our Savior and our Lord, that Thou art God whom we can serve, and may we serve Thee in faithfulness and truth. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, who has a question? All right, here we have a gentleman right here. I kind of betrayed the children. You know, they were here this afternoon, and a lot of them had questions, and I did a number on them. I didn't give them an opportunity. But anyway, tomorrow's Thursday. We will have one more open forum. So if you have youngsters, you encourage them that they can still come in tomorrow afternoon. All right, go ahead.
I'm somewhat familiar with the passage that says, if the believing spouse has an unbelieving wife, and she be pleased to live with him, that he shouldn't put her away. When 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and probably through 18, I fail to see how the unequally yoke refers to the marriage union here, particularly in verse 17, having said what I said first.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 17.
Yeah.
Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not that unclean thing, then I will receive you.
And then verse 14, which says, be not unequally yoked.
Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Yeah, well, now, you see, these verses are talking about that we have to come out from under the from the world, and we have to enter into the kingdom of God. We have to enter the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, that does not negate or modify what he has said in the earlier verses of 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And as a matter of fact, you use the illustration of marriage. That is the most the most prominent place, or the tightest union of any union in the world. There is no contract as binding as the marriage contract. Because in every other agreement, whether you're buying property or leasing a store or whatever it is, generally there are clauses in that allows somehow a breaking of that agreement by mutual consent or whatever. Every kind of an agreement has some kind of a statement in it that allows for a dissolution of that agreement. And you may have to pay an enormous sum of money to get out of your contractual obligation or whatever, but there is a way of doing it. But in the marriage contract, there is no way of doing it. The only way you can get out of it is by murdering your wife.
We don't want to consider that.
That's crude, isn't it? That's terrible. That's crass. Well, but what I'm trying to say is only death can part. And God is in charge of our life. And therefore, that's the reason when we talk about marriage, it is something that has to be entered into with the greatest care, because there is no way to dissolve that marriage. And what makes it even worse is that there's no yoking together that is as intimate and tight as the marriage union, when you have two people with their independent wills who have to mesh together and operate as one will. And that's just inherent within the marriage relationship. So the marriage relationship is the first thing that's in view here.
With the yoking.
Yeah.
Okay, but what I'm trying to understand is, why does it then say in 17 that we should come out from among them? It's not suggesting that we should come out from among our wife. So who is he actually?
Well, God is developing a whole lot of truth here. He's not stopping.
But could this relate to the end of the church age? Come out from among the unbelievers if you happen to be
situation? Oh, okay. In this passage, God is simply talking to the local congregations that we are to come out of the world and we are to enter into the kingdom of God. We are not to be yoked with the world. We have to live in the world. But how do we live in the world? As ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not yoked to the world. We want to. Our yoke is with Christ. He, remember, come unto me all the labor and are heavy laden, and for my yoke is light, and so on. But in Revelation 18, the context shows us that now God is talking about the local congregations. They have become Babylon because Satan rules there.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay? Thank you. Yes.
Brother Camping, picking up on the marriage theme.
Yeah.
In your book,
What God is Throwing Together?
End of the Church Age.
Oh, in your church age.
You talk about coming out of the church. In Ephesians, talking about marriage, now maybe you can explain this.
Ephesians
to me.
5, yeah.
5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Goes on to say, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. And then he goes through and he talks about that relationship and how it relates to us in our love for Christ and how we should be subject to him as our head. And then he says at the very end, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, in this context here, are we to understand that the church in view here is just the elect, not the body of believers that, you know, it's not the local church he's talking about. It's the mystery of being born again into, baptized into Christ when we're born again. So is that correct? I mean,
absolutely. See, the local congregation is not the bride of Christ. Not the bride of Christ. When he's talking about the church here, he's not talking about a local congregation. Mm-hmm. The bride of Christ are true believers, and the church he's talking about is the eternal church, which incidentally, we can't come out of, and he's still building today.
Right.
He's still adding to the eternal church.
Okay.
But unfortunately, a lot of pastors read this as if Christ is talking about the local congregation.
Now, if I have one other question, and that has to do with something we were discussing tonight with some brothers and sisters about Revelation chapter 9. And I brought up a question that I don't understand, and perhaps you can clarify it. In chapter 9, there's a picture of torment for those who have not received the seal of God on their forehead. And then he says that they should be tormented 5 months in verse 5, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man, and he repeats that 5 month period in verse 10. My question is, what is the significance of the 5 month period? How does that relate to the time period we're in now, if at all?
Well, the only I puzzled about that, and I don't know for sure that I have the answer to that. It is true that the waters prevailed on the earth during Noah's flood for 5 months. Mm-hmm. 5 months, and it was a worldwide judgment. And I think the figure is taken from that this is the 5 months when God's judgment is prevailing, which is the period of the Great Tribulation, which ends with the final trial when Christ appears.
Because that was 150 days, and using the Hebrew calendar, 30.
Yeah, okay. I think that's probably where it ties, but I don't say that dogmatically because there may be something else I've missed.
But in this passage, it talks about they desire to die, and death during this 5 month period.
Well, no, that's a very tough verse. But you know, the Bible teaches that for us to become saved, we have to die. That is, we die in Christ, and they are. This is now talking about they seek salvation, but in a very curious way, very curious way. God, of course, we know wrote the Bible, so it's hard to understand. That's a given. And the only thing I've been able to understand about this is that they are seeking a spiritual death, that is the death of Christ. So they seek to die in Christ so that they can be a child of God, and they cannot die.
Okay, so it's a time period where it's impossible for them to be saved.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Point of privilege, email just from Germany, from one of our servicemen who's serving there. Would you ask Mr. Camping at the Open Forum at Towson to take a look at Proverbs 7:19-20? Could he comment on who the harlot is, who the good man is, the bag of money,
and what is the verse?
Proverbs 7:19-20.
Proverbs 7:19-20. Let's look at that.
There's a second part then to this.
For the good man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. Is that it?
Yes.
The good man is Christ. He is gone. He has taken a bag of money. What are we typified? By gold and silver. Money is gold and silver. He has taken with him all those who he plans to save. That is, spiritually, they are all with him. But he's coming back at the day appointed. And again, the Bible speaks of the final day as the appointed day.
Okay. Now, Mr. Lockridge notes that word, appointed time, is only one other place in the scripture. That's a Hebrew word, kisei, and it's in Psalm. Maybe you can read that. I can't.
Your eyesight better than mine?
Psalm, give me the Psalm.
Psalm 81:3, blow up the trumpets.
81:3.
It's the only other place in the scripture that word appears.
Psalm 81:3. Oops, wrong way. 81:3, blow ye the trumpet. Now, the trumpet is the shofar. That's not the word, that's not the silver trumpet. I looked up that word. It means the shofar, and the shofar was blown at the time of the Jubilee, or that has to do with the time of the end. Blow ye the shofar in the new moon, in the day time appointed, on our solemn feast day. Now, the word solemn, I wonder what that word is. in the Hebrew.
Yeah, that appointed there is. I didn't look
it
up.
Is it moed? Does anybody got a computer? Or is that the word moed there? If it is moed, that's time appointed.
Okay.
So I see. This is a case where you got to look up the Hebrew words to
sure.
really understand it.
Now he asks about the harlot. The verses that you read are a harlot speaking. Who is that harlot?
The
verses you read, Proverbs 7:19-20.
Yeah.
The previous five verses are about the harlot. You know, and she's the one that says the good man has gone away
yeah.
and will return at the appointed time. Who is that harlot that's speaking? In Proverbs 7.
Let me go back and look at that a minute.
That's Proverbs 7, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, so forth.
Proverbs 7.
I think she perfumes her bed. You remember
that?
Oh,
well, this is the false gospel. That's Satan, you know, that is saying that. Christ is gone, and he's going to come back someday. But in the meanwhile, let's eat, drink, and be merry and have our fun.
Yeah.
And that's the way the world lives.
Yes.
That's exactly. The whole world knows there's a judgment day.
Right.
They know there's a time appointed, even though they don't want to talk about it. Subconsciously, they know that. And yet, let's have our fill of love, of adulterous living of one kind or another.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Yeah.
Okay, I just want to thank you, Ms. Campbell, for taking my question. Basically, I remember that a couple times you talked about cremation being a form of judgment. And I have a relative that asked me about that, said that she wants to be cremated versus being buried. What does the Bible say on that?
Well, the Bible doesn't come right out and say you must not be cremated. And if somebody is cremated, it's not going to affect their resurrection at all. Basically, cremation is a happy idea to mankind, because deep in their hearts, subconsciously, if not consciously, they know there's a judgment. And if my body is burned to ashes, and you know, like the Neptune Society and others, they actually will take those ashes and spread them out over the ocean or over the land, and the implication being, how in the world could anybody bring all those ashes together and resurrect that body? This is a final device to keep God from resurrecting me. Now, they don't express all of that, but deep in their subconscious, that's a big reason for it. Of course, there's also a matter of cost. Cremation can be more economical than burial. But when we look at the Bible, we only know this, that death is a picture of hell, but death is also a picture of sleeping and waiting for the resurrection of the last day. It's not looked as something terrible in that sense. Cremation is never looked as a picture of being resurrected again to life. It is used when God, for example, is particularly emphasizing the wrath of God. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. We read about that in a number of places. And like, for example, in Revelation 20, where it says that Gog and Magog, the nations from the four quarters of the earth, came against the camp of the saints, and fire from heaven came down and destroyed them. And so it's used much more stridently and heavily to emphasize hell. And that's the reason that normally a true believer would rather not have his body cremated. And frankly, when you think about it, the last loving thing anybody can do for their dead relative is to tenderly place that body in a tomb. That's the last act of graciousness, even though that person doesn't know it, but it's still... It shows my love for that person.
Thank you.
If somebody has a relative, they insist, no, we're gonna when I die, I want to be cremated. Well, okay, it's not going to affect the resurrection in any sense whatsoever.
Thank you.
Okay, here we have a youngster right here. Yeah.
Brother Campbell, can he go first?
Oh, this one here. Excuse me. You're number two. Just sit down. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7.
1 Corinthians 1?
No, 11.
11?
11,
7.
What?
Verse
7. 7? 11, 7.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Have I got that right?
Yeah.
I'm just wondering why you're asking it. Well, okay. You're right. You can ask that. But 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with that passage on the hair covering. On the hair covering. 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, insomuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Is that it? Now, my dear young friend, this is a passage that I have done some work on recently, and I'm just going to give you a very sketchy outline. I'll teach this sometime in more detail. But this passage is a scam, the way it's been translated. Now, that's a terrible way to speak of it when we're talking about the Bible. But there are two verses in this passage where the translators deliberately translated in a way that is not true. It is not correct in any sense, and I'm afraid it has the earmark of the Roman Catholic opinion that has been held for hundreds and hundreds of years, that you have to have some kind of a hair covering. And I'm just going to give you at least a little glimmer as to why that is. In verse 4, he's saying every man praying or prophesy, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, that is not correctly translated at all. The word covered is not in this verse. You look it up in your Greek, you don't find the word covered here. Actually, this verse is saying every man praying or prophesying against his head. That is the correct translation. Against his head dishonoreth his head. That's the first place where they deliberately changed a word in order to force a statement. And the fact is that the only way we can understand these verses is by recognizing that Christ spoke in parables. And in this case, it's every man that prophesies against his head. Who is the head of every man? Christ. Prophesies or prays against Christ, dishonoreth Christ. Now, verse 7, where it says, "For in this passage, wherever you see the word woman, it is dealing with the body of believers. And the covering that is on the body of believers is the righteousness of Christ, is the righteousness of Christ. Now, in verse 7, it is talking about the man. The man is Christ. For a man, indeed, that is Christ, indeed, ought not to cover his head, insomuch as he is the image and glory of God, and the woman, that is the body of believers, is the glory of the man, that is the glory of Christ. And once we understand how God spoke in spiritual language, this passage opens up. But under no circumstance is this a teaching that a man has to have his head covered. And then, and when we get down to verse 14, we read, "Judge for yourselves, is it comely for a..." No, that isn't the word. Doth not, verse 14, "Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" That is not what that verse is saying. Fact is, you think about it. You think about it. Tell me, where in nature, and when God is talking about nature, you know, we are, that's the natural, where in nature does it show that it's wrong to have long hair? That it's a shame to have long hair? Tell me, is there anything in the Bible that says that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? How about the Nazarites? What did they have?
Long hair.
Long hair. What about Samson? He had long hair. What did they do to Elisha when he had short hair? They ridiculed him. Go up, oh bald head. In other words, they ridiculed because he had short hair. He was bald. There's not one sentence in the Bible anywhere that says it's wrong for a man to have long hair. And the fact is, the way this this verse should have been translated is, first of all, there's a letter that can be translated what or and, or we could read this. And neither doth nature teach that it is a shame for man to have long hair. Exactly the opposite, the way they translated it. I'm telling you, when I went through this, I was shocked at what the translators did with these verses, because they turned them right around. And then to cap it all, when you get down to verse 16, we read, but if any man or woman be contentious, we have no such custom in the churches. Now, a custom is not a law. A custom is a practice. Like, for example, Herod or Pilate told Jesus, we have a practice that we release one man. Shall we really? Or he told the Pharisees, we have a practice, a custom that on this particular Passover day we release one criminal. Shall we release Barabbas or Christ? It was just a custom, a practice. And here God is saying, and this is so amazing, so amazing. It's been there all the time. And all God says, now don't get contentious about this. There is no practice in the churches that is saying you have to have a covering on your hair or not a covering on your hair. It doesn't exist. And yet the churches have grabbed hold of this. Some of them have grabbed hold of this passage, started out by the Roman Catholic churches, and they've made that an absolutely big practice in their church, and they've been taken for a ride, because this church, this passage, absolutely does not teach that there's to be any physical covering on a woman's head. It is simply teaching that the hair that we have is a picture of the righteousness of Christ that covers us, just like hair covers us. And if we're not under the righteousness of Christ, then we should, it's like we are shaven, like we are, like we don't have any covering of any kind. We're not under the righteousness of Christ. And Christ himself doesn't have a covering, because he is the very essence of the righteousness. You see? That's what your verse taught. And you see what you got us into? Thank you very much. Now we have this other youngster. Let's see what he gets me get into. Yeah.
If some people have faith in God, why do they still fear death?
If some people believe in God, what?
Why do they still fear death?
Why do we fear death?
Yeah.
If they don't believe in God?
If they do.
Why do we fear death if we do believe in God?
Yeah.
Well, let me ask anybody that question. Do we really, if we're a true believer, and we really know we're a true believer, we're quite confident we're a true believer, Should we fear death?
No.
No, you're right. You're right. Why do they? Because they're not really sure they're a true believer. They really don't know what salvation is. They have been told they're saved, but it's not really a part of their personality. But when you're a true believer, you know that, what does the Bible say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And can anything be better than that? You're asking that question. It reminds me of all through my life I've asked that question. Here's somebody who there's a church over here, and there's somebody who's really a pillar in the church, a dear servant of the church. Maybe it's a child, but yet a lovely child who gives all the evidence of loving the Lord. And they become, that child or that young person or that adult becomes dreadfully ill. And the church is praying and begging God, and they're just going into a state. Oh, Lord, raise up Sister Naomi or whatever. Raise her up. Oh, don't let her die. And I've often asked the same question. What's all the clamor about? If she is a child of God, they should be praying, oh, Lord, we don't know what your will is, but if Sister Naomi is going to die, oh, Lord, give her a great entrance in the kingdom of God. Thank you. All right, now this youngster right here. I don't know apology to the children any longer. They're ganging up on us.
I was looking in the Bible, and I saw a picture. It said, God rises from the dead.
You saw a picture of what?
It said that God rises from the dead.
That God rises from the dead? Yeah. Did God rise from the dead? Let me ask this. Is Christ God?
Yeah.
Is he God?
Yeah.
Or you're not really sure?
Not really sure.
You're not really sure. The Bible says of Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is God. Or the Bible says of Christ, thy throne, O God, is forevermore. Now, did Christ rise from the dead?
No.
Didn't he? What happened on Easter morning, resurrection morning? Who came out of the tomb?
Jesus.
Christ. Now that was a picture of the fact he actually physically came out of physical death, but it was a picture of the fact that he had just endured eternal damnation, which is the second death, and came all the way to the end, and he did that as God, and then he made the full payment for the sins of those he came to save. And he came out again as our Savior and will never die again.
Thank you.
Okay? Thank you. Now, wait a minute. I saw another. Did I see another hand? Children first? Children? All right, here we have one. And I got one down there someplace. Yeah.
How old are you when you're centered on your own?
Say it again.
How old are you when you're centered on your own?
Wait a minute. When that person helped me, what was your...
I didn't hear him either. Could you say it slower?
How old are you when you're
centered on your own? Say it in the microphone.
How old are you when you're centered on your own?
Hey. He's asking, how old are you when your sins are your own?
On your own.
Oh, when you sin on your own?
I'm talking about how old are you when your sins are on your own.
When your sins are on your own?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think he's asking, like, when are you responsible for your sins? How old are you when you're responsible for your sins?
How old are you responsible?
Yeah.
Let me read to you from Psalm 58. I'm going to let God answer that, okay? In Psalm 58, We read there, and this is God speaking now, so we know that it's really true. Psalm 58. Now, it says here, the wicked, this is verse 3, the wicked are estranged. Now, to be estranged means to be separated from God, from the womb. What does the womb have to do with a person? At the moment we're born, huh? We come out of our mother's womb. And from the day that we're born, we're already accountable to God for the fact that we're a sinner. Because it goes on, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth their ear. And it goes on, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the young, great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. In other words, they're already under the judgment of God. So every human being, even a little teeny baby, has to answer to God. Even though that baby can't even speak yet, he is accountable to God. That's why we so desperately need a Savior. Okay? Thank you. Now, let's see. I got a little girl right here that's got a question. And then I'll get you next, okay? They're holding a caucus right now. Who's going to be the spokesman?
My daughter wants to know, why didn't God tell everybody that there was a great big flood coming?
Why
didn't God tell everybody that there was a great big flood coming?
Why didn't he tell everybody?
Everybody.
Didn't he tell everybody? We don't know. That's a very good question. But you know something? When Noah was building that big boat, you know how big that boat was? 450 feet long. Now, you ask your daddy sometime to show how long 450 feet is. That's very, very big. If you go down by the ocean and you see these great big ships, that was as big as, they're as big as, the ark was as big as one of those great big ships. And so those people of the world of that day, they knew, and it took them 120 years to build, so they knew. You can just imagine that there's no one that wouldn't have heard of that crazy man Noah building that huge craft on dry land. They knew, and he was a preacher of righteousness, which meant that he was telling them. Now today, for example, what are we doing as we are teaching right here and teaching over the radio? What are we telling people? That judgment day is coming, just like Noah was saying that the flood was coming. And who are we trying to tell? Everybody. We want everybody in the whole world to know that. And it could well be before judgment day comes, everybody in the whole world will know it. We don't know how God is finally going to exploit this and break this wide open. So far, the media is not saying a word about it. You know, they're all playing silent. But that doesn't mean it's going to stay that way all the way till that day arrives. It could well be that right at the end, there's going to be a lot of laughing and slandering and vilifying and so on. But I believe the whole world is going to know. It's a good question, honey. It's a very good question. But I think the world will know. All right. Now we have one down here. See, you adults can't begin to ask the very They're deep questions these children ask. Now, you know you can't, so.
Is it bad to have God or Lord in someone's name?
Psalm 117. I'm sorry, what was that?
No, is it bad to have Lord or God in someone's name? Like, could that be taking his name in vain or no?
Oh, well, somebody help me. I'm not quite getting that. Did you hear what the question is?
Is it bad to have Lord or God in someone's name?
Is it?
Wait.
Is it bad to have Lord or God in your name, in someone's name?
In other words, can I call myself Lord out?
I'm still not getting the question.
Like,
forgive me for being dense, but I'm not getting the question. Is it bad to have, what about 17?
Okay.
You're going to help me?
Yes, I think I understand the question.
You know how parents are proud of naming their children?
Yes.
And how some children, when they grow up, go to the court and change their name and give their number. She wants to know if it is okay for one person to include in their name the title Lord or God.
No, that isn't the question. See, you didn't get it either. Suddenly I feel better. If these experts don't get it, how in the world can a poor nincompoop like me get it? Okay. Now here's this lady. She's going to try to interpret. See what a consternation you're causing.
She is trying to say, like, if you're calling somebody, you giving them a nickname, like call them Lord. You say Lord, oh Lord, or oh God. You say somebody's name.
No, no, you don't have it either.
Okay.
No.
Here we get the expert. What is she asking?
She's saying it's like you can name someone like, let's say you name your kid like God Chow or something.
Name God in the name?
Yeah.
Are you talking about putting the name God in the name? Thank you. Now don't tell me that children aren't wise. Thank you for... Hey, I want to particularly thank you for humbling all these adults. Yeah, and me too. Okay, all right, thank you. The answer is, of course, that when we are a child of God, we are in fear and trembling. Now, fear does not mean we're in the fear of hell if we're a true child of God. But we're in fear of breaking his rules in any way. To fear God is to depart from evil. Or to fear God, the Bible says, is to hate sin. And therefore, also, we have a very sensitive feeling toward the holiness of God. And so we don't want to use a name that might in any way detract from the glory of God. And so, if you're naming someone, of course you would not put the word God as part of the name, because that somehow is defaming God, because who am I? Who is this baby in comparison with whom
like
God
is? It would almost be taking his name in vain.
Pardon?
It would almost be like taking his name in vain.
It would be almost like taking his name in vain, yeah. We should not do that. In fact, I feel a little sorry for these youngsters, and this particularly is in the Mexican culture, and their name is Jesus. I think if I were named by my parents Jesus, I would simply use the word Joshua, so that I wouldn't get close to that. Okay?
Thank you.
I appreciate that. Yeah, boy, we really learned something tonight about Right. Now let me see. First of all, any other children? All right. Now we're going to go to a couple of adults right down here. Yeah. Was there another one down here? Are you a child?
No.
Oh, he's a child, so he's okay. Oh wait, we got one down. We'll get you next. Okay. All right. Go ahead. Let me raise this up.
So many hills, I'm not sure I could make it back, so I'm glad you're taking
all right.
This curious question, I've had it in my Bible from a church that I went to a number of years ago, and no one's ever been able to explain it. You get the 1 Samuel, it talks about Eliab, Eliab, where he was the anointed. This is with Samuel here. He says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. But the Lord does not see the outward appearance." Doesn't look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Okay. So later on, in the same verse, in the same chapter, it says here, it talks about David, and it says he was sent, he was brought in. Now he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. So what's going on? On one hand, we're looking on the inside, and on the other, you know, four verses down, it's talking about David being beautiful, ruddy, having beautiful eyes, and being handsome. So the same thing when he mentioned with Goliath, that he was a handsome.
I
don't understand
what you're
saying.
In other words, it almost looks like God is contradicting himself.
Yeah.
Of course, he isn't. Yeah. He isn't, of course. Actually, we could sum up this way, and there may be some more spiritual meaning that we haven't seen at all. But first of all, you remember his stature. Now remember Saul?
Hmm.
Was he a tall man?
Yes. Yeah.
How do you know? He was head and shoulders above all the other Israelites. So he must have been 6'4" tall or something. Now when David came as a youngster to do battle with Goliath, what did he put on to try to wear? Saul's armor. Now, if David was a little short fellow, 5 and a half feet tall, there's no way that Saul would have said, "Try my armor on." It meant that David probably was also a tall man. And yet God says, "Don't look upon his stature." Well, the fact is, we got both. God looked at the heart and saw David's heart, that he was a man of God. And also, as you look at him outwardly, he was a beautiful person that you would have said you would have been delighted in. So he had both appointments. Thank you. Now I saw a hand down there.
I was going to ask, was Satan the only one of the fallen angels that was bound at the cross?
Oh, was he the only fallen angel? No, I don't think we can decide
that. Well, that was
that.
Bound
I
at
think
the cross.
We have to look upon the fact whenever Satan is spoken about, it's referring to all the devils, all of the fallen angels, because God is not, there's no evidence in the Bible that Satan goes one way and the devils go another way. In other words, whenever we read about devils or fallen angels, it's equivalent to Satan. And I think he is the head, just represented all of the fallen angels. I don't find a single verse in the Bible that I'm aware of that God separates between Satan as the head and all the other fallen angels.
Okay,
thank you. Now let's, this man right here, yeah.
Both of my questions will be coming from the book of Judges, chapter 16 and verse 30. It's about Samson.
Judges 16, verse 30.
And talking about the death of Samson. And I was wondering, first of all, my first question in the same verse is, what is the deeper spiritual meaning of Samson dying with the Philistines? It says Samson died with the Philistines. What's the deepest Philistines?
Yeah.
Deepest spiritual meaning of that.
Verse 30?
Yeah, verse Judges chapter 16 and verse 30. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. That's what he said.
Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with his with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Now, let me see if I recall this, because I worked on this one time. Samson here really is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he endured the same death on behalf of all of us who became believers as will be endured by all of the unsaved of the world. You understand what I'm saying?
I got it. Yeah, I got this.
In other words, that's a big statement.
Right.
The unsaved of the world must spend eternity in hell. In order for Christ to save us and bring judgment upon them, he had to endure the same punishment that is equivalent to being an eternity in hell. And I think this is the picture, that Samson here is a picture of Christ as he suffered the wrath of God, the same as the unsaved are going to that are not saved are going, because these Philistines are not a picture of the believers. He did not die so that they did not die. They died and he died.
Oh, okay.
It was an equivalent death.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we talk about Jesus paying for our sins, it wasn't like, you know, God's wrath is on the unsaved. You have to spend eternity in hell. Mm-hmm. Here is Christ who made payment for the sins of those he came to save. But he's God. And he has a lesser punishment of some kind, mm-hmm. because God has the right to modify the law. It can't be. He experienced the same death as those who are unsaved must experience.
And second question, the same verse. So the dead which Samson slew in his death, were more than they which he slew in his life. What does that mean in the deeper spiritual meaning? Same basically? You just mentioned just now?
I don't know. I'll be speculating if I
okay,
try to answer
I'm,
that.
Okay.
You better quit while you're ahead. Hey, does that sound like I'm a gambler? It does a little bit, huh? Yeah. Okay, we have time for one more. Let me see. Here's a gentleman over here. Or a lady, all right? Yeah.
I have a question from Revelations.
Revelation.
Let me get the page. Okay, Revelation 16.
16?
1-6, yeah.
Revelation 16.
From verse 13.
Verse 19?
1-3, 13.
1-3? 1-3, 13. Okay, Revelation 16, verse 13. Behold, I stand at the. I come as a thief. Blessed is he that.
16. 13.
Is it Revelation 17?
16.
1-6. What verse?
1-3.
1-3.
Yeah.
What did I read? Three unclean spirits, is that the one?
Yes.
All right, I got it. And I saw three unclean spirits, like huge frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet.
We can go on to 14 as well.
and 14, for these are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them in gather them as the battle great day in the battle of that God. Is that it? I'm sorry, I really haven't worked on that verse, that the frogs that came out. It probably relates to the 10 plagues, you know, when there are frogs that were God brought out. They're unclean animals. They're altogether unclean. It is the venom, the unclean, everything that is wrong and rebellious against God that comes from Satan. But I'd rather not try to answer. I'm afraid that I'm going to be speculating. Okay?
Okay. What did I do?
I know that you are disappointed, but...
Should I remind you, will you?
Pardon?
Should I remind you next time, or do you think you'll have time to work on it? Because I think it has...
You know something? The hour is getting late. I'm not doing too well. I'm still reeling from the shame of being shamed by this little girl, this young lady here. And the only thing that supported me was I saw the same shame come upon all these other great people here. So. It helped me get through that terrible experience. Well, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It's time to finish this program, shall we? We're getting a little bit too joyous. We want to try to keep everything in the right frame of mind, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we could look again into Thy Word. Bless us now as we go to our beds, and Father, we pray for a restful sleep, and we thank Thee that we have another day tomorrow when we can spend the whole day around Thy Word, learning from Thee. Father, we ask this and thank Thee for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.